This is Silver Star Bible School 1988, August the 12th, Session 1, Class Number 6. Our speaker is Brother John Martin. His general theme is The Righteousness of God Revealed, and the title of the class is The Motive Force of Our Justification by Faith, Romans 5. Brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be dealing this morning, brethren and sisters, with the motive force that is engendered by our understanding of God's offer of justification, the response that ought to come from our hearts because of the wonderful work that our Heavenly Father has accomplished at the cost of the life of His own Son. If that doesn't engender in us, brethren and sisters, a response, we're lost, because nothing else could be done. As we come this morning, then, to consider this fifth chapter of Romans, we're going to consider only the first 11 verses, because once again, we want to take our time, and what we do, we want to do properly. But it is a very powerful section of the epistle, and it has a unique character about it. Because you can discern in this particular section, brethren and sisters, quite an emotive content. Paul pours out his heart in these 11 verses. And it's more than just a doctrinal treatise now. Because having finished with chapter 4, where he has shown us that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he now spills out his own feelings and expresses himself very strongly and emotionally as to how he feels about the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. So it's more than just an expositional section this morning. It has a very strong emotional content. I'll try to summarize the first 11 verses on here, brothers and sisters, on this transparency, pointing out that here is the motive force of the justification by faith. And the argument goes something like this, that Paul says that justification by faith leads to peace with God, a very serene peace. But in verse 2 he says that we have a present exalted status to stand in God's presence. And that also in that same verse that we have a future hope of divine glory in the climax of God's work, so that both present and future we have things to be grateful for. He says in verse 3 that the triumph begins now in tribulation. It begins in tribulation and develops hope. But this same hope, he argues in verse 5, is established in patience and will never be disappointed. Because, he says in verse 5, it is grounded on God's love which justifies. He then points out in verses 6 to 8 that the most difficult part of our reconciliation has already been achieved. It's already been done. And if the most difficult part has been achieved, verses 9 and 10, the completion of salvation of the process is relatively easy. Relatively easy. And then in verse 11 he says, the certainty of our hope makes for greater confidence. And as we point out on the bottom, brethren and sisters, this very section is more than just a doctrinal treatise now. It is Paul's personal appreciation of this doctrine, which he tries to inspire us with and to teach us that this is how we ought to react to the wonderful things that we have learnt together. And it is a very fitting climax to my particular work here this week that we should speak on this subject. Now you will notice, if you look down there, that we have in capitals the words faith, hope, and love. It's an expansion of those wonderful principles. Faith, hope, and love. There they are. And Paul often does that, brothers and sisters, by putting those three principles in like that. Because they are our approach to God. We make our way to God like that. We have faith in God. We believe in Him. We believe in the work that he's accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we believe that he can do something that is beyond our own strength to do. Because we believe he can do what we can't do, we actually believe and hope that we can be in the kingdom. And hope is a very personal thing. It says that you and me as individuals, even with all our weaknesses, can and will be in that kingdom. And because we will be there, and we believe we'll be there by God's strength, then we love God, because he will get us into the kingdom despite our weaknesses. And so it's a progression of thought towards God that eventually establishes us in the faith that we have. And those three principles are, of course, scattered throughout that summary of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to leave that there during the course of my remarks, brethren and sisters, so that we'll be able to follow, actually, the arguments as we go through. And so we come then to Romans chapter 5, where Paul, having shown us in chapter 4 that we've been justified by faith, he says in verse 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same principle, isn't it, brethren and sisters? First righteousness and then peace. It's that divine principle which runs through the scriptures. And it's quite remarkable how that theme runs through the Bible. Time would fail me to turn the references up, but just listen to this flow of thought as this word peace is used. How often do we think about those words in Psalm 122? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I suppose all of us here have never thought of it in any other way than the mere fact that when Christ comes and establishes that city, that Jerusalem will be at peace. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's peace. It's talking about a certain brand of peace. The proof of that, Haggai says, "In this place I will give peace." In Jerusalem. Why in Jerusalem? Because it's a certain brand of peace. Jesus, riding into the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, as he beheld that city, said, "If you only knew the things that belong unto your peace, but they are hid from your eyes." What was it about Jerusalem's peace that was different? Well, we learn, don't we, right back in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, king of peace. And he was first king of righteousness. That's Jerusalem's peace. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for the establishment of divine righteousness first. And then we will see that peace that belongs to that city. If only you knew the things that belong unto your peace. It's not any kind of peace, brethren and sisters. Jesus said, didn't he, in the 14th chapter of John, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives." It's a different sort of peace. And it's established by our recognition of the righteousness of God. Now that's one theme of the word peace. Now listen to another. If that is true, that peace comes by justification by faith, it's applicable to all men, because they all need justification. Now follow these references on peace in the light of that which joined Jew and Gentile together. For both the Hebrew word shalom and the Greek word here for peace mean exactly the same thing, to join together in one. It's not a peace which is just simply the cessation of hostilities, brethren and sisters. It's to bring together in one. Listen to these references. Isaiah 57. "Peace, peace, to him that is afar off and to him that is near," Jew and Gentile. Zechariah, "He shall speak peace to the heathen." Gentiles would be included. Ephesians chapter 2, "He is our peace, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us and of two, making one new man." And when Peter went to Cornelius to tell him that the preaching by Jesus Christ, which he knew, he says he preached peace by Jesus Christ. And then in brackets he says, he's Lord of all. And he told that to the first Gentile, official Gentile convert. So there's a wonderful thing that runs through the scripture on peace. It's a special brand of peace. It's based on the righteousness of God. It will be seen in Jerusalem where the King of Righteousness was first found. And it will be a peace, brothers and sisters, that will join all men together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that expression. And, says the apostle, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, brethren and sisters. The very word he uses there for access also is a word which indicates an introduction to an exalted position, to an exalted personage. We have been introduced into the very court, as it were, of an exalted personage, the great and the mighty God of heaven. And we've been introduced there, brethren and sisters, through the power of the work in his Son. And we stand in that. We stand firm, he told the Philippians. We don't just simply stand there, but we stand firm in there. And standing firm in the presence of that mighty person, it says the apostle, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the very word that he uses here for rejoice is that word which is often rendered boasting or to glory. Where has Abraham got to glory? Not before God, he says. Abraham could not glory according to the flesh before God, but here we are, in God's presence, glorying before God in the Spirit. Abraham couldn't stand there firmly, boasting in his flesh and boasting about God, but there we stand, brothers and sisters, with Abraham, justified by faith, boasting in the achievements of our Heavenly Father and proud of him, proud of what he has done for us. You know, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to emphasize how it all comes back to God, in whom we glory in no other. We do not have a Jesus-centered religion, brethren and sisters, we have a God-centered religion. And everywhere where the truth breaks down, inevitably it leads to a Jesus-centered religion. And our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want that. He never taught it. He ever directed everybody to the source of his strength and power, to his Heavenly Father. And here in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in verse 29 that no flesh should boast in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 9. And the apostle is calling upon us to glory, to boast in God. And he points out, brethren and sisters, that we are of him and we're in Christ Jesus, who himself was of God. And God made him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, which means this, that if Jesus Christ was wise, God made him so. If he was righteous, God made him so. If his whole life, as it was, exuded a sanctification and holiness, it was because God made it so. And if we cannot see how God made him in those three ways, then finally, brethren and sisters, when he was dead in that tomb, who else could save him? If he was redeemed, it had to be God that redeemed him, for he was dead. Of God, says the apostle. So that if anybody makes a boast, boast only in God. Now that's what he says in Romans. And we need to keep that in mind, brethren and sisters. And that is by no means to take away from the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as a son with the Father, served his Father in the gospel. But when we get around to denigrating our religion into a Jesus-centered faith, brethren and sisters, we're on the way to the church.
We are a God-centered people. And it's through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we stand in that exalted presence. And we boast alone in His strength and in no other. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul had just told us in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of that glory. But here we stand now in hope of that glory because of the fact of the achievement through Christ, whereby that is now possible, whereas before it was impossible. And not only so, he says in verse 3, but we boast in tribulations also. How can you ever do that, brothers and sisters? You think of the attitude of mind that could say that you could glory in tribulation. Because you see, as I pointed out here, our triumph towards that glory of God begins in tribulation. It's not as if the apostle saw tribulation as being, well, a part of this life, and the glory of God as being a part of the next. That we suffer now before Christ comes, and that when He comes, we'll get into the kingdom. He didn't see it as two great divisions like that. Paul saw the very tribulations through which he passed as the beginning of that triumph. He began to feel himself on the way to the kingdom as those tribulations came upon him. He never despaired or became depressed, but saw in them, brothers and sisters, that this was the very beginning of God's glory, because that very tribulation was to work in him those principles which were going to be necessary for him to know. Because he went on to say, knowing that, it's a question of knowing something. So when tribulation comes upon us, we should accept it, brothers and sisters, not merely because we say, well, that's our lot in this life, but knowing that there's a certain purpose about that. We should be aware, sharply aware, that why it is, and turn it to good account. Knowing, he says, that tribulation works patience. And patience, experience. And if you think about that, you'll see how it is that tribulation really is the beginning of a triumph. It's not something that he's just saying to, you know, make us feel better. It's a fact. It is a fact that it is the beginning of our triumph. Because if it works patience, and then that patience works experience. Now that word in the Greek means process or having the effect of proving. And you can see what he's saying. Along comes the tribulation, which is grievous to bear. But we say to ourselves, there's got to be a purpose in this. Knowing. So we think about it intellectually. We accept it. We say, right, there's a reason for this. Let's be patient about it. And as we don't try and anticipate what is ahead, but accept what is coming and absorb it and to be cognizant of all the experiences of our life, we emerge out of that tribulation having proved that God was with us. But brethren and sisters, if we blunder into it, moan and complain about our lot in life, think, well, why should it happen to us? Why should it happen to me? We will emerge out of that tribulation and we will never know what the purpose of God was in our life with it. And perhaps many years later, we'll suddenly think to ourselves, oh, now I can see why it was I went through that. I could tell you a case in point if I had enough time, I could tell you how that happened to me once in a most remarkable fashion. It was years went by that I never saw the point of something that happened in my life. Years went by and it dawned on me what happened. But if I had been aware, sharply aware of that, as I entered into that phase of tribulation, had been patient about it, and watched what was happening, I would have came out of that confidently strengthened to know that God was in that tribulation. I would have proved that God was with me. It would have confirmed my hope and strengthened my trust. So Paul is right when he says that our triumph begins in tribulation. And that hope, he says, maketh not ashamed. It makes not ashamed. The RSV has, it doesn't make us disappointed. Keep your hand in Romans and come to Psalm 119, brethren and sisters. Our hope will never be disappointed. if our trust is in God. In Psalm 119, verses 116, the apostle says here, "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." Hope maketh not ashamed is taken straight from there, isn't it? Uphold me with thy word. You see, that's the point, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's not simply that we've got hope that we'll be in the kingdom, but we know how we're going to get there. It's through the power of God's word. Lift me up and hold me up, says the psalmist, by the power of your word, and let me never be disappointed about my hope. And you know, that's a very hard thing to do, brothers and sisters, because, you know, many of us have strong points. We believe in God. We understand the word. We like to do things for our brethren and sisters. We travel abroad. We do a lot of things for the truth. But we find it difficult at times to believe that God can get me into the kingdom. That's the difficulty. Everybody else is fine. Admiration for everybody else. But terrible depression about ourselves, because we know what's in ourselves. You don't, but I do. And I don't know what's in you, but you do. And we know the evil thoughts of our heart, brothers and sisters, and how they run swiftly to evil. And we know the terrible things we've done and thought and said. And we feel ashamed of ourselves. And though we may feel confident in every other respect, we just feel that perhaps when Christ comes, we'll be put aside as an object lesson of a person who appeared to everybody else to be so marvelous, but oh, look what he really was in his heart. That's how I often think, and I get depressed about it. I think, well, there you are. You know, people hear me speak, and they think, well, what a wonderful fellow he is. But I know what's in here and in here, and I get very depressed. But you see, the apostle said that we shouldn't do that. Because God's love, brethren and sisters, and God's power can get us into the kingdom despite ourselves. Uphold us with his word, he says, and let us never be ashamed of our hope. Don't be disappointed about that. And that's the exhortation of this section, because such is the greatness of God's love. And that's the next point he's going to deal with in verse 5 of Romans 5. And that is the love of God. See, we won't be disappointed because it doesn't depend upon our strength at all. And in verse 5 of Romans 5 he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed," that is, we're not going to be disappointed, "because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." The word "shed abroad," brethren and sisters, means to pour forth. Again, the Revised Standard Version has, "is poured into our hearts." And the idea of the thing is that if you had a receptacle which was empty and you took a jug of liquid and you poured it into that receptacle and it was too much for it to contain. That's the idea. So we got a glass, got a big jug, and we go pouring it and we keep pouring it in, and the liquid runs up to the top and spills over and overflows. And that's what Paul says about the love of God. Who can believe it, he says. And we open our hearts to God, and through his word God tells us what's going to happen in the kingdom and our position, and he pours into our heart his love, and our heart can't receive it. But you see, brethren and sisters, what it can't receive, it spills back in a response. That's the figure that Paul is using, that we receive something. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And when we come to comprehend that, it spills right over. We can't contain that. And because we can't contain it, it spills back to him in appreciation, in works of faith. Not works that might commend us to God, but works that we might show to God that we dearly love him, and we want to show him that we cannot comprehend the wonder of his love, but we do receive it. And we try and spill back to him what we can't contain ourselves, and express our appreciation for all that he's done for us. And all that is done by the power of his Spirit. And Paul's not talking about a magical power which turns men off and on, because God has no pleasure in that. He's talking about a response from the heart. And there's only one way that the Spirit can be given to do that. And that's by the ideas, the thoughts, the emotions that are gendered by the written word. That we might see here, brothers and sisters, what it is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. And that's the Spirit. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. It's a Spirit that comes through the power of God's Word. And now what the Apostle wants to do from verse 6 onwards, brethren and sisters, is to show us the character of that love. And what he, you know, it's very difficult for me to try and tell you how I feel about this, because once you get inside this man's mind here, you see what he's trying to do. And Paul is going to try and show us in some way, how can he possibly show us the character of this love? How do you describe that sort of love that God has shed abroad in our hearts? And so he makes his attempt, and it's a very gallant and a wonderful attempt that he's made. For when we were out yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You can read that very quickly if you like, but that is pregnant with meaning. You see, you take every expression is carefully chosen. Paul is dealing with the greatest of these, that is love. It's the greatest thing. And therefore, every single expression here, every word is calculated to make the most out of this most wonderful theme, because it is the most wonderful theme in the Bible. When we were weak, when we were helpless, powerless to work out our own salvation, in due time. What time was that, brethren and sisters? What's the time he's referring to? Is it the time of the prophecies to be fulfilled? Has the time come that all the types and the shadows of the law, that they might be fulfilled? Is that the due time? Part of it. But it's not the due time that Paul's talking about. The very expression that he used, that in due time, Messiah, and he uses the title without the name, that we might appreciate the honored personage that came, so he leaves the name off, that we might understand that it's the Messiah who died for who? The ungodly. And the greatest title that the Lord could ever bear is the one that he's given to the person that you come to die for, the worst title that he could ever chosen for men in their iniquity. And the due time, brethren and sisters, was not because of prophecy. It was not because of the antitypes of the law. It was because when men had reached the zenith of their wickedness, and God waited for that. And as the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, he waited until they reached the absolute pinnacle of their iniquity, and he's washed them away off the earth. He waited in the days of Lot until the cry of that city reached unto heaven, and he obliterated the brethren and sisters out of the ground. But now he waited until Jesus said, these people, he said, fill up the measure of the iniquity of your fathers. And that's the same Greek word that's used here. And God waited for that nation to see whether they would go to that length, and they did. And instead of obliterating them, he sent his Son to die for them. Now that's the depth of God's love, brothers and sisters. That's the due time the Apostle's talking about. You think about that. It's an incredible love that would do that. He waited until that time, and he died for the worst of men. Now, says the Apostle, in order that if we haven't appreciated it yet, let's now take this figure. He says in verse 7, he says, for scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And the point he's making is this. We may know men that are righteous men. They may command respect. We may feel like even standing up in their presence, they're so awe-inspiring in their bearing. We may have the greatest admiration for them, but we wouldn't die for them. Well, he says, take another man. We'll take a good man, a kind man, as the idea is here, a benevolent man. a very kindly personage who has been extremely good to us all our life, and we love him. A person who always is positive and lovely to talk to, ever trying to encourage us to the kingdom. And we love that person dearly. Brethren and sisters, we may die for that man, but it would have to be a dare. You'd have to dare to do it. You'd have to take a breath and say, I'll do it. And it'd have to be a daring act. You might do that. For that sort of man. Now he says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't righteous. There's nothing to respect, really, in us, brethren and sisters, and God doesn't stand in awe of our virtue. We're not very kindly considered across the board. We think a lot of ourselves. We don't do very much for other people in comparison to what others in the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ did. We don't earn, really, the love of our brethren and sisters. And if we were to make an attempt to die for somebody else, we would have to dare to do it. And God measured his action, at least to our knowledge, as human beings, for 4,000 years. He contemplated that act for 4,000 years. There was nothing daring about that. And that's to human knowledge. If we take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory, he said, that I had with thee before the world was, we go back past the time that we know of, brothers and sisters, into the everlasting. How long did God have that in his mind? We would never know. And he measured that off for thousands of years, knowing what he's going to do. Which if we were to repeat in any way, shape or form, in such a meager fashion, would have to be done with a daring act. Now that is the apostle's expression of how he's trying to contrast human emotions and human reactions against the divine. It's a remarkable section of scripture, brothers and sisters. It really is. God commended his love. And you know, the very word that he uses there is to stand near. God has exhibited. He's put his love alongside of us and said, there it is. Have a look at that. And he did that while we were yet sinners. You know, it's very difficult, I suppose, for a young person who may come to the age of maturity to be baptized, who has been brought up in the truth, to comprehend that. Because I suppose, in a sense, in their subconscious, they never really thought they were sinners anyway. Oh, they might say they were, and they might even mean it. But they've been brought up in the Sunday school, they got top marks, and they pass on to maturity, they go to a brother asking for tuition, and they go through that tuition, they're baptized into Jesus Christ, and to all intents and purposes, there's not much of a dramatic change in their life. But brethren and sisters, we're all in the same boat, really, but those of us who have come out of the world may have an added advantage in that respect, though we have great disadvantages in others. We may have this added advantage that we might appreciate those words, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if I can't understand much in the Bible, brothers and sisters, I know that. Because I wasn't born a Christadelphian, and I didn't know the truth until I was 16. And it took me 6 years to break from the world to accept it. I knew the truth for 6 years. And I lived agony for those 6 years. And yet in those 6 years, from 16 to 22, I had everything that a young boy could want and was the envy of all my peers. Heading for top line football. A character that had around me people who saw me as someone that they admired and looked up to. The center of all activity. And I was miserable. Totally and utterly miserable. And I remember standing on the Adelaide Oval when there were 56,000 people watching that football game, crying my eyes out because I knew that this was all wrong. And it took me 6 years to wrench myself away from that until finally I couldn't stand it anymore. And I look back now and I read those words as God was waiting for me for all those years when I wasn't prepared to dare something for him, when he had extended his love for me from time immemorial. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. And when I think back at the tangled skein of my relationships in the world, how easily I could have been caught up in all sorts of things from which I could never have got myself out of, but I didn't. And I came through that unscathed, brothers and sisters, free to accept Jesus Christ, free to come into the truth, free to marry, free to bring up a family, free to mix with you. And God waited for me. And I knew for 6 years what was right and couldn't do it. And you think about that, and you think about that love, and that love hits you in the heart, spills over, and you can't contain that. There's no way that you can contain it. And all you can do, brethren and sisters, is to bow before it and try in some way to show him that you do appreciate that, and to do that in works that commend you not so much because you are a servant of God doing something to his benefit, but that illustrating to him that you are now saying to him, I'm grateful for all that has been done. I can't add to the work of Christ. I can't take away from it. Everything for my salvation is absolutely and utterly complete. There's nothing I can do anymore for it, but I do appreciate it. Now, that's what's in that section. And God commended his love to the apostle, and Paul responded to that, brethren and sisters. Now, he goes on in verse 9, and he says, much more then. You see, much more then. In other words, the difficult task has gone. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, brethren and sisters, again, the language is strong and emotive. Paul says, look, it was difficult to get our justification. It was through his blood. You know, you take blood, and it has many connotations. It speaks of a life dedicated. There are two kinds of blood, really, under the law of Moses. There was blood which God has, it says, there was the life of all flesh, which he says man caught in the open field. He hunted and he caught, which when he got it had to be poured into the dust. That was one kind of blood. And there was another kind of blood which he says, which God was the life of the flesh, not all, the flesh, which God gives upon the altar as a salvation for your souls. So men caught the blood of all flesh and put it into the dust. God gave the blood of the flesh upon the altar, and there were two kinds of blood, and Peter calls the one kind precious blood. Because there was he who came to represent the flesh, and God took that life and put it upon the altar that we might be saved. That's one connotation of blood. But here, brethren and sisters, it means what it means, that we were justified by his blood. A man bled to death. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. The difficult part was over. Not only difficult for him, but difficult for God, if we can use that expression. I speak as a man. But you know, brethren and sisters, we often speak of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look into that context that Paul is trying to tell us, that God commended his love towards us. And the difficult thing for him was the spilling of his son's blood, and to watch that boy that had grown up from youth, ever conscious of his father's presence and loving his father and perfecting righteousness, to watch him there for those hour after hour in that searing condition of agony with men beneath him, making it all so difficult for him. And to watch that, brethren and sisters, that's the difficult part. And Paul says, much more. If that's past, think what's future. All is now relatively easy. It's not easy, of course, but relatively speaking it is. That's Paul's point. He says, much more being now justified by blood, we shall be saved. And the two ideas, brethren and sisters, of being justified and saved here speak of the negative and the positive aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul once again spells it out for us that we might appreciate that point. Full of emotion, this section, brothers and sisters. He said, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, see the point, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The difficult part behind us. The question now is life, brothers and sisters. Death has happened. Life's before us. But you see, all of that was done when we were enemies. You know, keep your hand in Romans 5. Turn to Romans 11. You see, the same thing is said of Israel, isn't it? In verse 28 of Romans 11, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. And they're going to go through the same process, brethren and sisters. They're going to go through the same process as we went through. We were enemies, and God did that for us. Now, they're still in ignorance. They're still enemies. But when Christ comes and he says, they say, who are you? He'll hold them up, won't he? Those memorial wounds. And then Israel will mourn like they've never mourned. And they go through the same process that we've gone through. And they'll go apart to mourn. Every man apart. His tribe apart. His family apart. Husband and wife apart. The Jews, for once in their life, will mourn in private. They've been known for centuries for mourning in public. For the first time in their history, they will go alone to mourn because the wounds in those hands. And they will go through that process and they will cry to God, when we were enemies. That's what Paul called them. All the depths of the riches, says the apostle, of the love of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And you know what he's quoting? Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, brothers and sisters, it speaks of the balance of the earth. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Measured out the hollow of the depths of the ocean? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth? It's all about the balance of nature in Isaiah 40. And the Jew was up there in an exalted position, and the Gentile was down there. And the Jew thought he was marvelous, and the Gentile felt he was depressed. And God made them enemies and elevated the Gentile up there. But he says, don't be high-minded, but fear, because now the situations are reversed. But when Christ comes, brethren and sisters, to bring Jewry up again, that's what will happen. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, he says. And Isaiah 40 is about the balance of the earth. And by experiencing the love of God when they were both enemies at different epochs of time, in the end, there will be peace with God. Jew and Gentile will be balanced out beautifully. And so he expresses himself eloquently in the terms of Isaiah 40, because God will then make the earth habitable. It will be balanced out because all will have been through that experience. And we're going through that experience, brethren and sisters, to realize that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You know, Jesus said to love your enemies. It's reasonable, isn't it? Because that's exactly what God did. Here it is. God commended his love towards us when we were his enemies. He's not asking us any more to do than what God himself has done. It's a question of God manifestation. It's a nice technical term, but you translate it into terms of reality. God did it, why shouldn't we? God so loved the world, says the scripture. Love your enemies, says Jesus. When we were enemies, God loved us, and we were reconciled to him. Now here's an astonishing thing. Reconciliation between two parties. Two parties that were hostile, but not mutually hostile. The problem was all on our side. You take 2 Corinthians 5, brethren and sisters. God didn't need reconciling. He was already reconciled. We're the problem. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, this is the problem. We're the problem, not God. So in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, he says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see, brethren and sisters, it's us. It's the world that was hostile towards God. God was never hostile towards it in that sense. True, the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But for those who wish to be saved, God wanted the whole world to respond. He wasn't willing that any would perish. He didn't need reconciling to us. We were the problem. Now, here's the question. Here are two parties. There's hostility between them, and it's a one-sided hostility. If that hostility existed between men and men, what would we demand, brethren and sisters? We would demand that the party who was obstinate and hostile be the one to make some reparation. But it's God that gave his son. It's all back to front, isn't it? It's all beyond our comprehension. And to reconcile us to he who was already reconciled, he's the one that laid down the conditions and the terms, and he did it in the blood of his son. Now think about that. You know, Paul is here measuring off phrase after phrase, piling up these expressions to give us some idea of the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. They are wonderful expressions, brethren and sisters. They really are. Now, says the apostle, he who has reconciled us by the death of his son, we shall be saved by his life. We're not saved by Christ's death, brethren and sisters. We're saved by his life. You know, we are very adept at understanding the atonement as a one-sided thing. I'm not suggesting that fundamentally we don't understand it. We do. But we're very adept at laying emphasis on a one-sided understanding of the atonement. We all understand that Jesus Christ came in our nature through Mary. We all understand that that nature was biased to sin, that it was of no value to God. We all appreciate, brethren and sisters, that that was necessary to be demonstrated, that God alone and not flesh could conquer sin, and that therefore there needed to be a public demonstration. But it didn't stop there. And when he closed his eyes in death, all that did was to reconcile us to God. It put us in a different relationship with God. It gave us a certain status. It didn't save us. It did not save us. And the churches were there, the cross is everything. It's wrong. We're saved by his life, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, not by the power of God, by the glory of the Father. There's an exhibition of virtues of the fatherhood of God in his life, and that's what saved him. And it's his life that will save us, brothers and sisters. He was crucified through weakness, but he lives by the power of God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he lived by the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. And wherever you go, one is balanced against the other. And if we've been justified by his blood, reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, brethren and sisters, having been given the opportunity, given the freedom to serve God by his death, we've got to go on from there and exhibit in our lives his life. That's what saves us. And in the end, God will receive us. Do you know this? That for all the blood that was shed under the law of Moses, which would drown the world if it could be gathered together at one time, for all the blood that was shed under the law of Moses, never, ever, 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 ever did there go on God's order anything but that which was positive. Show me anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, that on God's altar anything went that was not positive. God only received that there. That which was negative was destroyed outside the camp. And they may have been reconciled by recognizing their need, but in the end, God only received there what was positive. We're saved by his life. If we have failure, brethren and sisters, to understand that and to grasp it, I'll show you a parallel in Romans. Use two hands. Romans 5, Romans 11. And we should be able to work this matter out by an assessment of these two references together. Romans 5 and verse 10 and Romans 11 verse 15. You read them with me. See the parallel. Romans 5 verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And there, brothers and sisters, in Romans 5 is what is achieved individually in Christ, and there in Romans 11 is what's going to be exhibited, not achieved, but exhibited nationally in Israel. Now, I'll put that on the transparency for you, and you might see the parallel better. So Paul works it out on a national basis, that Israel are national witness to the principles of the atonement. Unwilling witnesses. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so what we see in Israel worked out nationally is what God is working out in your life individually. And every Christadelphian knows this, that when the Jews were cast off, there was our opportunity. But because we believe the truth that God's purpose with that nation is irrevocable, it cannot be broken, brethren and sisters, we understand that all Israel must be saved. We understand that the Jews must go back to the land. We understand that Christ must come. And we use in our prayers, don't we? We often express in our prayers for the redemption of Israel, because we know then, we say, that our redemption draweth nigh. And that's what we're saying. And every time we say that about Israel, we should remember that about God and ourselves. So that our understanding of the hope of Israel, as far as the nation is concerned, ought to be reflected back in our lives as individuals. That we were God's enemies. That he took us out of the world and exalted us and gave us peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that when to do that, he caused his Son to die, and now we live. Now they're in the world. And until they recognize the death of God's Son, they will never live. But when they do, we will. You see the point? Isn't it beautiful? When they do, we will. And so although in different points of time, we've been reconciled as enemies at different points of time, at the same point of time, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, the depth of the riches of the understanding of God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord to work out a scheme like that, brethren and sisters? How beautiful is that? And now coming back to Romans chapter 5. What does the apostle say? Says here, verse 10 again, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so. So there's another thing to add. But not only so, he said, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now. And that's the active word. Now received the atonement. It's the same word as reconciliation. It's all done, you see. That's what the apostle is trying to tell us. We joy in God, brethren and sisters. We rejoice, he tells us. It's the same word as glory. So we boast in our hope. We boast in our tribulation. We boast in our God. We boast in our joy. We're allowed to boast, brethren and sisters, in things pertaining to God. We're proud of him. And we exalt him. We boast in our hope because he'll get us into the kingdom. We boast in our tribulations because he sent them for our benefit. We boast in our God because he alone can get us there. And we boast in the very joy that we have towards him. It's all God-centered. And says the apostle, if we can't appreciate anything else, We've got to come to grips with this fact that we have received the atonement. It's not something future. But whatever is in the future is a matter of hope. We've got to say this, that we have now received the atonement. It's all done. Our salvation is guaranteed from God's point of view. There's nothing more to be done. The question, brothers and sisters, is a question of our response. And as we leave this Bible school this week, we've got to carry those principles with us. Brethren and sisters, it is my belief and fear that our community is weakening badly. You may not share that opinion, and I don't ask you to. I'm only telling you what I think. You don't have to believe me. But if my observations over 35 years in the truth mean anything, I can see, brothers and sisters, that we are declining. It's a sad and a terrible, tragic thing. And we have it in our grasp in these last days to stop that trend. There is a desperate need everywhere for brethren and sisters to come to grips with the fundamentals of their faith and to think deeply about them. There is a need, brothers and sisters, to hang on desperately to the true principles of God in a world that's absolutely falling apart. And you know, it's a great tragedy that has ever been the case that every age that has come and gone, where a climax is reached, the ecclesia has always followed the pattern of that world. There was an ecclesia in Noah's day, but it didn't exist except for 8 people when the flood came. The children of Israel, brethren and sisters, had great men to lead them, like David and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. But in the end, when Zedekiah was on that throne, Jeremiah was told, run through the streets of Jerusalem. Run through the streets. Find me one, said God. He couldn't. And they went into captivity. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the Son of God, brothers and sisters. And Rome still came and burnt Jerusalem to the ground because of the iniquity of their fathers. And if we, in this age and generation, which is the greatest climax of all, if we are able to present to the Lord Jesus Christ a strong and virile ecclesia, it will be the first time in living history that it's been done. And all the prophecies of God's word tell us, brethren and sisters, that it will not be so, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot. It doesn't also mean, brothers and sisters, that we've got to succumb to prophecy because it's prophecy. Because there were always the exceptions. And we've got to strive to be among those. But it's a desperate world in which we live. Our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, badly need strengthening. There's a sloppiness in our worship. It even spills over into our understanding of the Word of God. It's not handled properly. There needs to be a rightly dividing of the Word of truth. Our young people are more and more pampered to. They don't want to submit to discipline. And if you discipline them, they resent it and go sour on you. That's wrong. There needs to be, brethren and sisters, more parental control in the home where the Bible comes first and last. There's a desperate need of that. And there's a need for brethren and sisters, as mothers and fathers, to put God before their children and to put the ecclesia before their family, because if they destroy God's family, God will destroy theirs. And that's not being done, to the detriment of many of our ecclesias. There are new things abroad, brethren and sisters. Men have come and gone. And there are great changes in the world, and nobody knows where the future is going. But it's all in our hands. And as far as God is concerned, He's done everything possible for us to make a success of our life and the life of our ecclesia. If we fail, brethren and sisters, we cannot, under any circumstances, blame Him. Because the love of God has been so great to us. No one can blame Him. He has done everything possible. There is nothing more He can do. And we must respond. We must respond to that love. And it's a tragic thing. It grieves me exceedingly to see that we're not responding to that. And we need to do that. We desperately need to do it, because Christ is coming. Oh, brothers and sisters, he's coming. Look, the signs of the times are such that it's no longer necessary to quote newspaper articles. It's all irrelevant. He's at the door. He's nearly here. And we've got to believe that. And if we believe it with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our strength, brothers and sisters, we can be in that kingdom. Our hope will not be disappointed. But above all else, that when we get there, and on our way there, never let us forget the love of God which has been commended to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have received much of him, brethren and sisters. We have received the atonement, and in the end, we receive the kingdom.